So I hope it's not going to be a complete repeat of this morning. There are certainly some things that are, you know, similar. But the good thing is, you know, we're going through Jeremiah, and we're going to be looking at chapters 14 to 16 this evening. And, you know, as you look through, I was commenting to Dave this morning after the meeting, when you read through Ezekiel, you read through Jeremiah, you know, there's a lot of prayers by the two different prophets to the Lord, and a lot of answers from the Lord given back of, no, this is what I'm going to do to these people because of their disobedience. And, you know, it's really quite bleak. You know, and Tim says it is kind of a, you know, I don't know if you want to say a downer of a chapter or books because of all the things that are going on in the people's disobedience. But yet, there's also a lot of hope in there. The Lord, at different times, you know, gives hope. He says that, you know, I will have mercy. You know, he doesn't say I'm going to totally cut these people off. There's different places and so forth that he says, you know, eventually in time, I will bring these people back and we will have a remnant of the people. And even in chapter 16, he talks about the Gentiles coming back to the Lord. And, you know, so we can have hope. And just like, you know, in the Bible, we read a lot of, you know, how our sin has condemned us, right? We are condemned to hell unless we have believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we have hope. That's where our hope is found in the Lord. You know, and the whole Bible is, you know, God created us, man sinned. There was no answer except for the Lord Jesus Christ. And through him, it's, we have the victory and, only through him. And that's, you know, he is he's an everlasting God, but he's a merciful God. And, he loves us very much. And that's what we can really for sure have our hope in and put, you know, be looking towards. And Dave mentioned that this morning too, just as a believer, we can glorify and we can be thankful for the Lord and what he has done. We are going to look in Jeremiah 14 to 16, but what I would first like to do, maybe to set things up a little bit, is look at Deuteronomy 28. I'm going to read just kind of a few verses here and there to set up what I'd like to... these chapters, I guess. So if you could turn to Deuteronomy 28. And again, in 28 here, this is kind of a repeat of what was given in Leviticus 26. But I'm going to read it from Deuteronomy. And this is God talking to the people. He says in verse 1, "Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I commanded you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, because you obey the voice of the Lord your God." And then he goes on to verses 13 to 14 to tell them about the blessings that they will have if they obey. Then we get to verse 15. And it's important to note, we had the first 14 verses were about the blessings. And then in this chapter, verse 15 to really the end, which is verse 68, it talks about the curses. If you don't, it says in verse 15, "But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." In verses 23, skip down there. It says 23. It says, and 23 says, "And your heavens which are over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you shall be iron. The Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust. From the heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed." That's just one of the curses, and it has to do a little bit about what we're looking in Jeremiah. verse 36 was, "The Lord will bring you and the king whom you set over you to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, and you shall become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all the nations where the Lord will drive you." So these are some of the things that the Lord has done, just a couple of the curses. I also like to look over to 1 Kings, if you will, 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. In Jeremiah, just real quick, they're in Jeremiah 14, they're in a drought. But I'd like to read 1 Kings 17, verses 1 here. And this is Elijah with King Ahab. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." This is a little bit of part of the fulfillment of what we read in Deuteronomy. This was a drought, and we know that there was, I forget if it was 3 years or 7 years, I think it was 3 years of drought for them. And Elijah said, it's going to be this way. And Ahab, after a time, wanted to find him. Of course, we know. 2 Kings chapter 21. And we're going to read just a couple different verses here. 2 Kings chapter 21. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abomination of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And then it goes on to talk about some of the things he did. If you drop down to verse 10. And the Lord spoke by his servants the prophets, saying, "Because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, he has acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him, and he has also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle." And then if we could go over to verse chapter 24, just a couple of verses there, verses 1 to 3, 2 Kings 24. "In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. And the Lord sent against him raiding bands of Chaldeans, bands of Syrians, bands of Moabites, bands of the people of Ammon. He sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servants the prophets. Surely, at the commandment of the Lord, this came upon Judah to remove them from his sight, because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done." Now, if we could go over to our text today, Jeremiah chapter 14. Jeremiah 14. This is where we find him. This is the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the droughts. And then down to verse 10. "Thus says the Lord to this people," verse 8. The hope of Israel, his Savior in time of trouble. Why should you be like a stranger in the land and like a traveler who turns aside to tarry for a night? Why should you be like a man astonished, like a mighty one who cannot save? Yet you, O Lord, are in our midst, and we are called by your name. Don't leave us. Thus says the Lord to this people, thus they have loved to wander. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore the Lord does not accept them. He will remember their iniquity now and punish their sins. Then the Lord said to me, do not pray for this people for their good. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. And when they offer burnt offerings and grain offering, I will not accept them, but I will consume them by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. Then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, you shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. And the Lord said to me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I have not sent them, commanded them, or spoken to them. They prophesy to you a false vision, divination, a worthless thing, and the deceit of their heart. If we go to chapter 15, verse 1, then the Lord said to me, even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind would not be favorable toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. And it shall be if they say to you, where should we go? Then you should tell them, thus says the Lord. Verse 3, and I will appoint over them four forms of destruction, says the Lord. The sword to slay, the dogs to drag, the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. I will hand them over to trouble to all kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. Down to verse 15. O Lord, you know and remember and visit me and take vengeance for me and my persecutions. In your enduring patience, do not take me away. Know that for your sake I have suffered rebuke. Your words were found and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. I did not sit in the assembly of mockers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because of your hand, for you have filled me with indignation. And then a couple of verses in chapter 16, verse 1. The word of the Lord also came to me, saying, You shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place. For thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters. Down to verse 10. And it shall be, when you show this people all these words, and they say to you, Why has the Lord pronounced all this great disaster against us? Or what is our iniquity? What is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? Then you shall say to them, Because your fathers have forsaken me, says the Lord, they have walked after other gods, and have served them and worshipped them, and have forsaken me, and not kept my law. And you have done worse than your fathers, for behold, each one follows the dictates of his own evil heart, so that no one listens to me. Verse 14, Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall be no more said, The Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where he had driven them. For I will bring them back into their land, which I gave to their fathers. Behold, I will send for my many fishermen, says the Lord, and they shall fish them. And afterward I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the holes of the rocks. And verse 21, Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know. I will cause them to know my hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord, or Jehovah, the everlasting one. What I would like to do is just kind of give a brief outline of what we have in these chapters. And then I'm going to kind of focus in on a couple of different verses that really stuck out to me and talk about them. In these chapters, Jeremiah is lamenting over the nation and their situation. And in chapter 16, actually in chapters 14 and 15, he's lamenting over. In chapter 16, God tells him how his life was to mirror Judah's judgment. He wasn't to marry. He wasn't to do all these things because Judah was going to be judged. In chapter 14, it was written because of the occasion of a great drought, as we had talked about. This judgment began in the latter end of Josiah's reign, but as it should seem, it continued in the beginning of Jehoiakim's. For less judgments were sent to give warning of a greater coming, if not prevented by repentance. We had when Elijah spoke to Ahab and said, "There's not going to be any rain coming." It was one of the signs predicted during that time, and it was a sign that had been followed by the Assyrian captivity of the northern kingdom. It should have been received by Judah as a most solemn warning. Remember, you got Israel and you have Judah. Well, Israel had been captured. There was and before that there was this drought and so forth. And these things were all told, as we had read in Deuteronomy. The Lord said, "If you follow me, there's going to be lots of blessings. If you don't, there's going to be cursings." They decided not to follow the Lord God and his commandments and his laws and his ways. But rather they totally went opposite. It almost sometimes seems, as we read through, that like they really weren't even trying. It wasn't that they, maybe forgot to give one offering, or, they just messed up a little bit here in this area of offering something. Now, as they were blatantly turned the opposite way, and they were going directly against everything that God had said. So this is where the Israelites find themselves, and Judah finds themselves. They're in the midst of this drought. In chapter 14, we have the description of the drought. In verses 1 through 6, and then in 7 through 9, we have Jeremiah's confession for the people and his prayer to God to, end the calamity and to return in mercy to their land. In verses 10 to 12, God says, the Lord says, "No, there will be no relief. Rather, the people will be destroyed by the sword, by famine, by pestilence, because they kept going on in their iniquities and their sins." In verses 13 to 16, Jeremiah is trying to, excuse the people by saying, "Yeah, but these other people, they came and they told us this stuff that we wouldn't have all, these things were going to come." He was laying the blame on their false prophets and the doom, but God said, "That's too bad. the false prophets, they're going to be punished, and they're actually going to be punished first. But all the people who listen to them are going, they're going second. They're going to be receiving the same punishment. He says, no, they will die by sword and famine because they listen to them. Each one of them have a responsibility before God. In verses 17 to 22 in chapters 14, directions were given to Jeremiah. Instead of interceding for them, he was supposed to lament over them. But he continued to plead with God, remind us of the intercessions of, you know, Abraham and Moses and Samuel, who in their own times had made intercessions for the people of Israel. We could read in Genesis about Abraham and how God was going to destroy even the people of Sodom. But, you know, if there's any righteous people in there, will you save them? And God's like, okay, I'll save them if there are. Of course, we know that there weren't. And he got Lot out of there and destroyed them. Moses had pleaded on the behalf of the Israelites. God wanted to destroy them. Moses pleaded, and God relented at that for the time and saved them. Samuel had made some, in 1 Samuel 7, he had made intercessions too. Jeremiah acknowledges their wickedness and promises that they will wait for the only God who can cause the rain and the showers. He says, but God is set in his mind. He says, no, these people are going to be destroyed. Chapters 15, we have after Jeremiah had poured out his prayers before God. You know, maybe we'd hope that after Jeremiah's plea that he was going to, God would listen. But God said no. He said, in spite of his prayers, God says, no, the sentence I've given against the people is going to happen. God says, I'm not going to listen to your intercession to Jeremiah. In verse 1, he said, even if Moses and Samuel had stood before me, I still wouldn't listen. Because God says in verse 3, he talks about how Manasseh was the cause, as he had promoted, you know, these gross forms of idolatries in Jerusalem, including the worship of Molech. And you can find that in 2 Kings, where they worship Molech. So God is really set against sparing them at this time. Kind of, he'd had enough. They'd had enough warning. He said, no, this is what's going to happen. So then we find in Jeremiah 15, Jeremiah, despite the satisfaction he had in communion with God, he was still finds that he himself is uneasy and he's out of a temper. He complains to God of his continual struggle with his persecutors. And in verse 10, he talks about, woe is my mother that you have borne me, a man of strife, a man of contention to the whole earth. I have neither lent for interest nor have men lent to me for interest. Every one of them curses me. He's kind of, I don't know if you say giving a woe is me, but he's feeling the brunt that all the people are against him. Of course, that's sort of understandable, as Jeremiah wasn't telling them very good things. You're going to be destroyed. That's real nice. Thanks, Jeremiah. So they're probably starting to lay the blame on Jeremiah. But God assures Jeremiah in verses 11 to 14 that he will be taken under special protection. Though there was a general the destruction coming upon the land, Jeremiah would be saved. He wouldn't be destroyed himself. Doesn't mean that's going to be easy. Doesn't mean that life is going to be easy for him, but God was going to watch over him. Verses 15 to 18, Jeremiah is puzzled by all of his persecution, especially when he had been so faithful to the Lord. Nevertheless, we find in verse 16 that he finds his resource in God's word and the joy and rejoicing of his heart in verse 16. And that's really quite an encouragement. We're going to touch on that a little bit later. And then in verses 19 to 21 of verse chapter 15, fresh security is given to him that, you know, if he continued to be faithful, God would continue his care and have his favor on him. God will make him as a fortified bronze wall that his oppressors cannot topple. He will deliver and redeem his servant. God is saying, you know, whatever happens, they will not have their way with you. That you would remain living. Chapter 16, because of the impending destruction that's coming to Judah, Jeremiah is prohibited neither to set up a house of his own or to marry or go into the house of mourning or into the house of feasting. It's kind of interesting that as far as I know, that Jeremiah is the only person and the only man in the Bible who's forbidden to marry. Not sure exactly why that is, but for the time, Jeremiah was the only one who's forbidden to marry. God says, you are not to marry. In verses 10 to 13 of chapter 16, God's justified in these severe proceedings against them because of their great wickedness. God tells them in verses 10 to 13, when they say, why has the Lord pronounced all this great disaster on us and all what, you know, what have we done? The Lord says, your fathers have forsaken me. They've walked after other gods and you have forsaken me. You have done worse than your fathers. But we have this promise of mercy given in verse 14 and verse 15. There's some mercy shown that God says, I will have mercy on them. It won't be till later, but there will be mercy on the people, on the nation. God will bring back people from captivity someday. He says, we will find them. They'll come back. But for the current generation, that's not to be so. First, in verses 16 to 21, he says, first fishermen and hunters, which would be like the Babylonians, are going to search them out, carry them into captivity where God will punish them for their iniquity and their sin. And the people in the end will know that my name is the Lord. God, when he says that he's going to do something, it is going to happen. Sometimes he delays his judgments. You could argue that, only at this point in time, after, how many kings had served and all this, did the Lord wait? He gave them many chances. How many of the kings do we read that were wicked and had done worse than the king before them? And then we have a few good ones mixed in there. God was pretty long suffering, I would say. I forget the time frame of years, but it's quite a few years, of the reign of the kings. God was pretty long suffering, but he did tell them, he said, look, this is what's going to happen. And it happened. And really, that's the same thing for us too. We look in the New Testament. I think Dave spoke on this a little bit this morning, but God has given us his word. We've given his complete word. He has told us, that each one of us we've all sinned. We have all sinned and we all fall short of the glory of God. But God has said, I've given you a way. I've sent my son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you follow him and believe on him, you can have eternal life. He's said that, Jesus Christ is the only way. There is no other way to heaven. There's no other way to the Father but through Christ, through Jesus Christ. He's given us this way. He's given us, a warning. John 3, we read that, he says this is, he says that anybody who has believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God is not condemned. But if you haven't believed in that name, you are condemned already. God has made it quite clear how we can have forgiveness of sins. He's made it quite clear what will happen if you don't believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are no different than these Israelites. Maybe the consequences were slightly different as far as on this earth. But yet, God didn't necessarily, he told them, if you don't do this as a nation, you're going down. You're going to be destroyed. But we have the same thing as far as our lives. God is gracious to us. Sometimes in our sins or in people's sins, he continues to let them live on. I think that's a little bit because of his mercy. He's giving them more of a chance to turn to the Lord. I'd like to look at some of the verses that sort of stuck out to me. In chapter 14, verse 14... After Jeremiah described the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah concerning the drought, and they kind of give a description of it, we have in verses 8 and 9, he says, oh, the hope of Israel, his Savior in time of trouble. He says, why should you be like a stranger in the land? Why should you be like a man confused? Why should you be like a stranger in the land, like a traveler who turns aside to tarry for a night? Why should you be like a man confused, like a mighty warrior who cannot save? Yet you, O Lord, are in the midst of us, and we are called by your name. He says, do not leave us. Jeremiah pleaded with God on the basis of God's name and his character. In particular, his role as the hope and savior of Israel. He said, O hope of Israel, the savior in time of trouble. Instead of having an intimate relationship with his people, he had become like a stranger or a traveler. those of us who, most of us here, we come here quite often, we kind of know each other, we've seen each other. You know, if somebody comes in, let's say off the street or from out of town, they might come in and sit down in our pews and we don't really know who they are. You know, God had become like that to them. They didn't know who he was, but that's not what God had intended. He had intended for them to have an intimate relationship with them. The idea was that, you know, had God left them? No, God didn't leave them. It was the people who had left them. They didn't know who he was. And it was all because they had been worshiping all these other gods. Which really, if you look at the very first commandment God had given them, they were violating it. You know, it says, you are not to have any other gods before me. It was pretty clear. No other gods before me. But yet they had gone and they had served all these other idols and forgot God so that he had become unrecognizable. And like I said, God hadn't really left them. He was really in the midst of them. As we know of God's characteristics, he's omnipresent. He's always there. And since we're talking to the people of Judah, you know, they were still in Jerusalem. You know, they still had the temple there. God was in the midst of them, but they didn't recognize him. I'm sure some people recognized him, but the masses, the general masses didn't have a clue of who he was. You know, that kind of begs the question for us. You know, how is our relationship with God? You know, he's the one who created us, the one who died for us. You know, have we sought after other things? Do we have other gods before us? Or as it says in, you know, Revelations 2:4, where when he's talking to the church there, he says, have we left our first love, the love we had for Christ when we first came to him? Do we put other things before God? Do we recognize him when he's talking to us? I think, you know, it's easy in our life and our society and to get distracted with a lot of things. But it's, of course, it's very important. I think most of us would agree that we need to keep the Lord God, the Lord Jesus Christ, first in our lives, first and direct. You know, even in our marriages, you know, it's not our spouse that should be lifted up on the pedestal. It should be Christ lifted up. And then both of us are looking to Christ. And, you know, that's what's going to bring us closer in our marriages. So it's good to think about that. What has Christ been to us? Do we recognize him or is he like a stranger to us? Also, Jeremiah pleads with God and, down in verse 15, he pleads with God just as Moses had after Israel refused to enter into Canaan. There, Moses in Numbers 14, Israel had refused to enter Canaan and Moses was pleading to God because God had said he wanted to destroy them. And Moses is talking to God. He says, this is Numbers chapter 14. He says, if you shall kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people into a land which he sware unto them, therefore he hath slain them in the wilderness. So Jeremiah, like I said, was kind of pleading with God based on his character, because he said in verse 9 of chapter 14, it says, would you be like a man confused or a mighty one who can't save? Yet you, O Lord, are in our midst, and we are called by your name. Do not leave us. Jeremiah claims that their enemies would say that God is a confused man or as a mighty man who is overpowered by those who are mightier, and therefore can't save. You know, though mighty, yet a man, therefore having his power limited. Jeremiah was concerned, as Moses was, about how God would look, about God's glory and about his name. You know, are we concerned about God's glory, about his name? Are we concerned about him, his glory more than our own comforts and our prayers and lives? You know, Jeremiah, this is kind of a prayer that as Jeremiah is talking to God, are we concerned about what God will look like in a circumstance? I think that's kind of, interesting to note. You know, Moses was concerned. Of course, you know, God is the God of the universe and he will have what he will have. And, but yet these men, Moses, Jeremiah, they were concerned about God. another thing I was thinking about in these verses when he says, you know, will you look like a man who can't save us? You know, sometimes today we might hear, you know, when there's bad news, when there's like some natural disaster, maybe some mass murder happens or something, you know, has happened. You know, we often might hear, where is God? Or a loving God wouldn't let this happen. Or, you know, why does God let good people die like this? Well, when people start to question where God is or question his character, it's most absurdly that, you know, God hasn't gone away or he's busy with something else. But really, it's that the people have left him. He has become like a stranger in the land. He's been replaced with other gods. The Lord wants to have an intimate relationship with us. He wants us to be a people called by his name. I was thinking about this too, reminding me of the Lord Jesus when he was on the cross, and you have the people wagging their heads and mocking him, saying, if he's the Christ, let him come down. He saved others. Can he save himself? Perhaps the apostles could have pleaded on and said, Lord, you should come down. They're going to think that you're a person. You're just another man who can't save yourself. How are they going to believe on you? But yet the Lord, in that instance for sure, knew that he had to stay there because he was a mighty man. He was the creator of the universe, and out of his love, he stayed on the cross. And I'm awfully thankful that he did, because if he had come down and he had destroyed those people, where would we be? We wouldn't have had, you know, our penalty for our sins wouldn't have been paid. But yet the Lord, mightier than what they knew, stayed on the cross. In verse 10 of chapter 14, he says, thus they have loved to wander. They have not restrained their feet. Unlike Jeremiah, the people were unrepentant. They were in need of correction. You know, Jeremiah was quick to say, you know, our iniquities, you know, he realized that they had sinned and was pleading on their behalf. But the people, they didn't realize it or notice it, or maybe they didn't want to be. They were ignoring it for a purpose. Jeremiah realized that God's judgment was inevitable because God offered no hint of relenting at what he was saying. In this verse, we have loved. It's kind of a voluntary desire. And we have wander, which kind of describes a going back and forth. And what it really is a picture of these people loved to wander, not restraining their feet. In other words, they voluntarily were going back and forth looking for whatever sins they could get into. It was like they were just seeking any and every possible occasion for sin, blatant, outright. Nobody displayed any restraint or remorse for sin. And, you know, God couldn't, he can't, and he couldn't violate his own character and accept the people of Judah and their sins in this way. In our own society, it seems like that more and more and more. It seems that turn on any news, any channels, I know in other countries maybe it's been that way, but it seems in the U.S. anyway that we've had, you know, some restraint. The government has tried to make it so that the TV channels were decent and so forth in earlier days before my time. But, now more and more, whether it's TV or whether it's on billboards or magazines or whatever, it's almost like people are looking to see how they can outdo the next person in their sins and their lewdness and their other acts. You know, so really, this is nothing new. They did it in their time. We saw Sodom and Gomorrah. We've seen all through history, where people are looking to see how much more they can do and how much more, crass or whatever, how much more sin they can get into. And people, you know, it's almost like they're not ashamed at all of the things they do. However, for us as believers, that's, of course, not how we ought to be acting. We can read in Ephesians chapter 5 how we ought to be acting. Ephesians 5, the first 7 verses give us a hint, and certainly other places too. But in chapter 5 of Ephesians says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. Walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But he says, fornication and all uncleanliness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon you, or comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. As believers, as followers of Christ, we are not to be partaking in these things. We are to be looking to please God. you know, other places talks about talking in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another. We ought not to be like this. Real quick, you know, there were false prophets who had told lies, and God said, yes, there were false prophets. We found that in verses 14 to 16. God said, the people were without excuse. The false prophets would be the first to be consumed, but the people who listened to them and did not listen to the Lord would also be consumed. Romans 1:20 talks about the fact that all are without excuse. Many today will say that God doesn't exist, that the rapture, the judgment, that they're just myths, and things will continue as they have been, but be assured God's word is true, and what he says will happen. I guess I point that out because maybe you could feel bad for the people who listen to the prophets. They didn't realize they were false or these things. But no, God says, no, they're without excuse. They listen to them. Just because the prophets didn't said these things, you know, does it line up with what God's character is and God's word is concerning these things? The people knew, or should have known anyway, what God had told them, you know, back in Leviticus time when God gave them the law. Says, you need to follow me. But the people were oblivious to that. They didn't even know their sins, or they didn't want to listen. And this kind of brings me to chapter 15. A couple of verses that stuck out to me there in verses 15 to 18. It's another prayer of Jeremiah, the prayer of a man who's in bitter grief, whose human nature, you know, he's having a hard time submitting to God's will. He just doesn't understand. God's long suffering toward the wicked seemed to him to be the abandonment of himself to death. He, at the end of verse 15, he says, for your sake I have suffered rebuke. He's kind of feeling bad for himself. He's feeling, I've suffered all these things for your sake, Lord. He says, you know, in your enduring patience, do not take me away. But what I really, he tells, Jeremiah goes on to talk about what had been his solace or his comfort in times when he had been rejected, when people were indifferent to him, indifferent to what he was saying. What had been his solace was the word of God. He says, thy words were found and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. We have a couple of things here. One of the things he says is he found the word of God to be his joy. I just want to tie 17 in here. He says he didn't sit in the assembly of mockers or rejoice. He sat alone because of your hand. It was in the same period of loneliness that for the name's sake, for the name of God, when he said, you know, I have suffered rebuke, that the word of God was more to him than ever before. The Lord's people only gave Jeremiah grief, but God's word filled him with joy. Thinking about the people's condition, you know, made his heart break, but it rejoiced, his heart rejoiced when he turned to the sure word of God. Job had a time like this too in Job 23 when he says, I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. And David in Psalm 119, he talked much about the word of God. 119, I think it's every verse, but maybe one or two that talks about the words of God. Where verse 111, David says, thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage forever, and they are the rejoicing of my heart. And Psalm 119, 127 and 129, he says, therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. Thy testimonies are wonderful, therefore doth my soul keep them. And how can we not mention the familiar verses in verses 10 and 11 where he says, with my whole heart have I sought thee. Well, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hidden mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. Verse 16 of that chapter, he says, I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. And he also says in another chapter later on, he says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Jeremiah found comfort in God's word. Your words were found and I ate them. The idea there is he ingested them. They became a part of him. They gave him sustenance. He says, they were to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. And, you know, I really thought about that. I thought, you know, God's word, you know, in spite of what this world may do, we can come to his word. you know, certainly we have times like this when things seem bleak, but all there's many times, whether it be the Psalms or Proverbs or other places where we read in God's word and we can take great comfort, those of us that know him, in what he has to say. God's word is always sure. It's always true. It's wonderful that we can go to God's word. We had Job, we had David, we have Jeremiah. They all testified to the fullness and richness of God's word. You know, so how about us? Do we enjoy God's word? Do we take comfort in its pages and truths? Do we treat it with indifference? I suppose at times maybe we forget. Do we treat it though with indifference? We ought not to. Sometimes maybe we think, oh, that's good for others to follow. But yet, you know, really, we need to take it to our own heart. It's good for us to follow. Do we take God's word serious? God, he told the people he's going to do this, and it happened. And we can see time and time and time again, when God's word says what he'll do, it's true. And it's not just the curses. If you don't do this, God's not about don't do's. God says, if you do follow me, if you love me, these are the many blessings you're going to have as well. And I think probably each one of us too can have times in our life where we can say that we've certainly leaned on the Lord and we've been incredibly blessed, whether it was through trials, good times or of the like. Trials will come. That's just a fact of life. But yet, you know, I know that leaning on the Lord, leaning on his word, you can have a lot of peace, a lot of hope and comfort in those things. And really the hope and comfort is not hope and comfort in this world of, oh, my house is going to get paid off or I'll get healed. That's not really our hope. Certainly we'd like to be, you know, have health and wealth and all those things. I'm sure each one of us in our hearts, you know, as a human, our human flesh wants those things. But really our hope is that we spend eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ and with him. you know, some of it too, in today's society, there's not very much separation from evil. So there's not really a lot of cleaving to the Lord with any kind of purpose of heart. Ironside, H.A. Ironside had said this, "Those who really enter into what is involved in being gathered in truth to the name of the rejected one will invariably find his word an unfailing source of delight." He also said, "Let the word of God be the man of your counsel. Make it your daily companion. Search its precious pages prayerfully and perseveringly. Soon you will learn to feast upon it with an ever-increasing delight." There was an aged Christian that once said, "When first converted, I commenced reading the Bible. I read it for 10 years, and I thought it a very nice book. I enjoyed it greatly. I read it for 10 years more, and I thought it a wonderful book. It thrilled my soul. I read it for 10 more years, and I thought it the most surpassingly precious book in the world. It was as food and drink to me. Now I have been reading it for more than 40 years, and I am filled with delight and amazement at its beauties and depth every time I open it." You know, I would hope that we would know more of this increasing love for the Word of God and its sure testimonies. You know, may we find delight in walking with him, even though all the world would like to take another way. The world will look at the Bible, as we all have heard. It's full of myths. It's full of other things. But when we know the Lord, those of us who know the Lord, we know that his word is true. And it's we can bank on it. We can take delight in what he has to say. You know, and I know for my own self, I'm speaking to my own self that I need to spend more time in God's word and more time in delighting in it. And I would hope that each one of us would do that, whether you're 8 years old right now and just starting to read God's word, or whether you're, let's see, 80, 90 years old, I don't know, and have been reading God's word for many, many years, that, you know, that we would, each one of us would be able to take delight in his word. So these are just some things that, you know, there's more things. I'm sure if any one of you spoke, you could look at some different things that were in Jeremiah. And there were some other things that I wanted to mention, but we're kind of out of time. But just really the fact that, you know, God has given commandments. He wants us to obey him. He doesn't want to be this tyrant. You know, he really just wants us to love him and for us to have a relationship with him. He wants us to dig into his word and to love his word, to love him. And so may we all be ones who, you know, even looking at Jeremiah's life, you know, even throughout all these other chapters, many, many prayers, pleading, talking to God on his behalf and on the people's behalf. There's lots and lots of lessons that we can learn you know, pleading for others, even when we see these things, that, you know, pleading for the wayward one, that they would come to Christ, even though they've done wicked things, that they would still come to Christ. But I just thought verse 16 really stuck out to me of God's words are precious, and may they be the rejoicing, the joy and rejoicing of all of our hearts too. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we just thank you. We thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for what you have told us. Sometimes it's, whether it's Ezekiel, Jeremiah, or some of these other prophets, sometimes we have difficulty understanding and what you're trying to say. But yet, even in some of these passages, we can look to things, and they can really certainly be an encouragement to us. Lord, we are grateful that your mercy endures forever. Lord, that you will have mercy unto those who call out on your name. Lord, we are so thankful for you. Lord, we just pray that you would be with us now as we go to our homes. Lord, that we would find joy and rejoicing in your word, and that we would delight ourselves in it. And we just give you thanks again. In Jesus' name, amen.